our lives and how God has granted us many, many things for our good and yet ultimately for his glory. I'm going to try and complete that tonight by looking at some of the patterns of stewardship from the New Testament epistles. So I'd like to read with you, first of all, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 25. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Christians, and he says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, or the stewardship from God, which is given to me for you to fulfill or to complete the word of God." And then back to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes this in verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation," again, that's the idea of the stewardship of God's grace, "which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now, we'll leave a reading there just for the moment, and then we're going to move from here to look at what Paul wrote to Timothy. But I want to think, just first of all, when we think about what we have been entrusted with, and we've thought about it very generally, about the fact that God has given everybody a responsibility to handle and use what they have for him. And we've not tried to put it into boxes too much. We've reminded ourselves that that could be money, it could be your natural ability, it could be your energy, if for all of us it's our time, it could be your spiritual gift. And last night we particularly thought of the teaching of the Lord Jesus as to using things that are natural and physical, but to further the kingdom of God. And all of those things really come into play in every time we think about stewardship. It's not just about what you do with money, it's about what you do with your life, what you do with how God has enabled you the opportunity. Tonight we're going to think particularly, to start with, about the responsibility that was given to apostles, and then we'll very quickly move from that to think of that having done that, God says that responsibility lies in the hands of teachers. And I think when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll see that it's even spread out further. It's not just to teachers, but it's to every believer. And having done that, we'll come back and think about a specific stewardship responsibility given to elders. And then when we've dealt with that, then we'll come back and think a little bit about the responsibility that we have as stewards as to how we handle our money. So you can kind of see money's almost come to the bottom of the list in my kind of way of looking at it, possibly because I might be qualified to speak about it from a banking perspective, but I don't feel particularly it's the best thing for me to speak out from my current role as serving God and the Lord's people, providing for me to do that. So you have to be kind of careful how you handle that. But as I read those two passages, I was struck by Paul's language. That Paul is reminding the Christians in Colossae and the Christians in Ephesus, two different places, that God had given him a responsibility. God had entrusted to him to handle something for God. I remember when we started off with Eliezer of Damascus Saturday night, seems a long time ago, but Saturday night we thought that Eliezer, he managed the affairs of a wealthy man, Abraham. He was entrusted with his wealth, with his possessions, and he was to use it accordingly to serve his master. Then we thought about Joseph, and we thought about Joseph in a whole lot of different ways. Joseph as a young man entrusted by his father. Joseph in the house of Potiphar, and how he runs the whole of that mansion, you would say, in modern terms. How he ends up in prison, and he's running the prison. And then, ultimately, he's entrusted with running a nation and managing world resources. So this idea of stewardship is that you got something. Now, you all got something. And we've said this every night. I'm going to repeat it again tonight. Every one of you has been entrusted with something from God. At a very basic level, it's your time, it's your energy, it's your natural ability. God gives some of you more natural ability than others. Some of you are clever, some of us are not. Some of you are good looking. I'll not say who is and who isn't. We've all got different, we all got time, we got energy. Some of us got more money than others. God, we'll talk about that a bit, but we thought about it last night. We're responsible for how we manage that. You all got a gift from God, every one of us. Every Christian has got a gift. How do you use it? How do you apply it to your everyday activities? Do you think about how you're going to use it? So we're all entrusted. And here, in this particular setting here, Paul is saying an apostle was entrusted with a revelation, that is new truth from God. And Paul is saying in Colossians, and both of these books you probably know are kind of mirror images with slightly different emphasis. Ephesians will have a greater emphasis on the church being the body of Christ. And Colossians will have a greater emphasis on Christ being the head of that church. But in both of them, Paul is presenting to God's people fresh information, new truth. And he says in Colossians chapter 1, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. Now remember, all stewardship is about you handling something for God for the benefit of others. So Paul says, in my case, I was given a stewardship from God. It was given to me for you. And he says in Colossians chapter 1, to make the word of God fully known. Some translations say, to fill up the word of God. Well, that's an interesting point. Paul wasn't the last person to write scripture. John was. But there's a sense in which John doesn't tell us anything new. Though when you read Revelation, it would seem as if he does at times. But I think John is pulling together the strands of the whole of scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And whether he's writing the gospel record, whether he's writing his New Testament epistles, whether he's writing the book of Revelation, it's not entirely new truth. But he is presenting it in a format that is appropriate for the people he's writing to. Was Paul that something no one ever had heard about before? No one had a clue that God was going to form what was called the church. I'm not going to talk about what his subject matter was really, because that's not my topic tonight. But he was teaching people God was calling Gentiles, he was calling Jews. He'd formed this thing called the church, and it's seen as local assemblies, local churches spread across the world, but it's forming this one big entity, which is the church. So he says, it was given to me, I was entrusted with this truth. And in fact, he tells us in both passages, I'm just reading Colossians at the moment, he says it was hidden for ages and generations. It's now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the focus of the mystery in Colossians chapter 1. It's that in the church and in those who compose the church, Christ lives in their hearts by faith. Christ in you. The Jew had never experienced that. Messiah dwelling in your heart. God living amongst men. Oh, Solomon would say, maybe God wouldn't even dwell in a temple made with hands. Imagine God dwelling amongst his people and indwelling the believer, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he's entrusted with truth. Now, in Ephesians, he says a similar thing. We read in Ephesians 3. And it's a tremendous passage, and you probably get the impression by now, if you've been to more than one of these meetings, that any one of these passages, we could just stop and say, we'll just do that one tonight. Because they're so full of rich truth that is wonderful. In Ephesians 3, Paul describes himself in a very strange way. He says, I'm Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now hold on a minute, Paul. You weren't arrested by the Lord Jesus. You weren't arrested by the church. You're arrested by the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities are the people you're going to stand before. Ah, but Paul sees life through a different lens. Paul says, I'm not the prisoner of Rome. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. We talked about this last night. See your life through that lens. See that where you are and what you do is because God has you there. And that's really easy for me to say that because I'm not in prison. Well, here this man says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I told some of you maybe a long time ago about Sohail my friend from Pakistan. I remember the day when he had his door knocked by the Catholic priest. He said, Sohail, I see you're getting a lot of converts. He says, I see a lot of people are coming to be Christian. Would you join our church? He said, we'll make you a very rich man. We'll fly you to Germany and train you. We'll make it worth your while. So Sohail's telling me this. So I said, what did you say? He said, I said to him, I'd rather be poor. I'd rather have the riches of Christ than have the false things you're teaching people. See, that's easy for me to say, isn't it? Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says, actually, I'm a prisoner for you Gentiles. It's actually, this is working out. That's what he says in Philippians, isn't it? It's furthering the gospel. But he says to them in these verses, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So he's saying exactly the same as he says in Colossians. This commission, this entrusting of truth was given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote about before, briefly. And he wants them to understand his insight. So here's a man who understands that his calling in life was to take what God had given to him and commit it to believers. Now, let me take you to 1 Timothy, because he kind of expands on this as he writes to Timothy. So first of all, just a verse in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. So he's saying that word keep is guard. I hope you get this tonight, and I hope I get it. You have been entrusted with the truth of God's word. Guard it. It's not just trivia. It matters incredibly important what you do with God's word and God's truth. It's not just take it or leave it. If you're a believer and you believe the word of God, Paul says, guard that which is committed to your trust. Then in chapter 1 of the next letter, the second letter to Timothy, he says in verse 11, this gospel is what I am appointed unto as a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer, saying similar to what he said in Ephesians. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. That's not what I believed. Truth is important, but it's only important because of who you believed. It's only important because of the Lord Jesus. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he, this is very personal, he is able to keep that. Now, there is a bit of a difference in translations, but I think the idea is it's what is entrusted is literally the translation. And I think what he's saying is, I have had entrusted to me. I don't think it's so much in this passage, I trusted my life to Christ, that that is true. Some things in Scripture that are not in a passage, but they're true, because they're in other passages. Don't be too hard on someone if they don't see it the same way as you do. But I think this particular, the flow of thought in this passage is that Paul is saying, what he entrusted to me, he is able to keep. So, in chapter 6 of the first letter, he says to Timothy, you guard what God gave you. But in chapter 1 of the second letter, he says, God will guard what God gave you. God, you've your part to play, but God's not going to let it go loose. He's going to hold tight to truth. And he says there's a coming day when there will be an assessment against that day. Now, I want you to notice verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. So now we're moving from apostles to teachers. So, all of us in one sense are entrusted with truth, but there's a particular responsibility in those who teach. It might be you teaching young people, it might be you teaching children, it might be, well, we're going to get to elders in a moment or two, but it might be teaching a Bible class, it might be teaching like this. It's not defining where the teaching is taking place. What he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy is being told this, you have to hold fast. That is, you have to get a grip of it. You have to hold it tightly. Truth is worth holding on to. Remember I've said in the earlier verse, God is keeping it, but there is responsibility on the part of the believer. Hold fast. That word form of sound words, it just kind of doesn't make the same impression in this translation. But it's the idea that God has given you a blueprint. God has given you a template. He's given you a structure of truth. Now he says, don't ditch it. Don't you stick to what the Bible says. And in particular in Timothy's case, I think he's saying, stick to the order that God has designed for a local church. Don't just give it up because it's not trendy. Don't just give it up because it doesn't flow with the modern way of thinking. He says it's a form, it's a structure that God designed. So we don't meet the way we meet just to be odd. We are a bit odd sometimes, but we don't meet the way we meet just to be odd. We don't have a kind of lack of structure just because we want to be different. You know, we believe the New Testament teaches the local church is led by elders as opposed to one pastor. The elders are pastors, by the way. The word sadly has been abused. All the elders in this assembly and the assemblies represented here are pastors. They are shepherds. It's just sad that that word has been hijacked to almost mean, you know, one man in charge. But, you know, pastoral care is absolutely vital in every local church. But the structure that God has laid down, the body of Christ, every Christian playing their part, not one man having more prominence than another, but being led by overseers, being taught by teachers, being served by deacons or servants, whichever category you put that into. Men praying audibly, women working with women. All of that structure is because God designed it like that. Not just a default position of a kind of simplistic early church, but we're now sophisticated, so we've left that behind. No, he says, listen, Paul, listen, Timothy. He says, you hold, keep a grip on that structure, that template of truth. And he says in verse 14, the good thing that was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit. So you can't, we're not going to hold on to this just by our own effort. We've got to have the will to do it, but we're not going to hold on to it just by our own feeling it's important. It's only going to work if the Holy Spirit's in it. The Spirit of God is working. Interesting, actually, the words that he uses in verse 14 is really the idea that he's made a deposit. It's like when I was 16, I worked for a bank. I worked for them until I was 40 plus. And as a 16-year-old, some of you older ladies, please don't be insulted, but you get this nice old lady with her blue hair. So was it grey hair? And she would come into the branch and she'd have this box and she'd say, I'd like to deposit this. It wasn't money. It was a tiara or it was jewels. And she'd say, but we have to seal it. So you get the wine off this, but you get the wax out and you get the, and you'd seal it and put a stamp on it. She was depositing something of value. She was entrusting that to your care. And so it went away in the safe and it was locked in there. And some of them came in every month just to see it was still there because they didn't quite trust us. Why would you trust the bank? We've learned that, haven't we, over the years. Why would you trust the bank? But Paul is saying to Timothy, God has deposited something of incredible value with you. So, keep it, but keep it in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not keep as in hold it to your chest and never, you know, talk about it, never share it, never teach it. So you go to chapter 2. And in verse number 1 and 2, he explains how you communicate truth from generation to generation. So this stewardship, this responsibility is to not only keep it, guard it, hold it, but to pass it on to the next generation. So he says in verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong. You know, there's always a little, what would you say, clarifying term. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Just like he said in verse 14, keep by the Holy Spirit. Our strength isn't in ourselves. It's not in our own presence of mind and our own confidence. It's be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Keep it by the Holy Spirit. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now he says, Timothy, here's a very simple, orderly process of passing on truth from generation to generation. The things that you heard of me, verse 2, among many witnesses. So he says, here we are, Paul. Paul says, I'm teaching you, but other people are witnesses. They're aware of what's being taught. The same, Don't change it. By the way, we're not talking about traditions here. We're talking about truth. Okay, so when he says don't change it, he doesn't mean don't change the time of the meeting. He doesn't mean don't, you know. He's talking about truth. Stuff that's black and white in Scripture. So he says the same commit thou to faithful men. See, it's Paul teaching Timothy. Timothy's teaching men that can be trusted. Faithful men. Who, those faithful men, shall be able, that is competent, capable, to teach others also. So you've got four parts of the process. Paul to Timothy. Timothy to the trustworthy men. The trustworthy men to others who are capable of teaching. So stewardship is not just about holding something for yourself. It's about holding it as in keeping it intact, but communicating it from generation to generation. So this stewardship is about managing and handling what we have been entrusted with. The truth of God's word. But turn with me please to 1 Corinthians in chapter 4. And we'll see Paul starts off with this, but he's going to move from the specific to the general, that I think is applicable to all believers. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So he says in verse 1, let a man so account of us. So how do you think about us is literally the idea. How do you regard us? Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Now that word minister there, it's got a bit of an official connotation the way we use it, but it literally means someone who works and reports to somebody else. So it's some people call that an underservant. You know, someone who's below reporting into somebody above. So that, as we serve the Lord, we remember we are his servants. But then he gives us a different description here, a second description. And stewards of the mysteries of God. So two titles here, serving as a subordinate and managing and holding truth. Stewards of the mysteries, and I don't have time to go into it tonight, but you can check it out. The mysteries are the idea that there is truth that God has revealed specifically about certain issues. And a lot of it in the New Testament has got a link to the truth of the church and the truth of the body of Christ. So Paul describes himself here as a subordinate to Christ and as a custodian of truth. But then he says in verse 2, and we have picked up on this principle once or twice, he says, is it required in a steward that a man is to be found faithful? So this is interesting, isn't it? Because our idea of doing well for God is successful. But God's idea of doing well in his eyes is faithful. And actually it's interesting when you look through the New Testament, there's five men that are described as faithful. There's Timothy, there's Tychicus, there's a man called Epaphras, there's Onesimus, and there's Silvanus. And these are all different types of men. You read the references to them. But they're men who God describes as faithful. I think it's John Heading. I don't know where I read this, but I wrote it down. He said, faith is the means of acquiring salvation. But faithfulness is the result of salvation. God makes you trustworthy and faithful. So God wants us to be faithful. Wants us to be loyal. Wants us to be dependable. This is what this is all about. This whole idea of stewardship is really about your loyalty to Christ, your faithfulness to Christ, your obedience to the Lord Jesus, that you so value these things that you're going to handle them properly in a way that is pleasing to him. Now, as he moves down the passage, and I'm going to limit myself as to much I'm going to say about it. Excuse me. But as he moves down the passage, he begins to discuss their opinion of him. That's always a dodgy thing, isn't it? When you're kind of thinking somebody's opinion of you. He says in verse number 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. And that word judged there is kind of examined. People, you know, looking into someone else's life and deciding, did they do it for this reason? Did they not do it? You know, what was their motive? Paul says, to me, that is kind of inconsequential. I'm not really too worried about what you think about me. Then he says a second thing. He says, or of man's judgment. And I think he's broadening it out and saying, neither am I too worried what the world thinks about me. You know, men in general. That's not my standard. That's not where my life is measured against. Neither, you know, another person's standards or the world's standards. But then he says, a third thing he says at the end of verse 3, yes, I judge not mine own self. So actually saying, I'm not actually going to measure my motives and my thought process and the things I do against my own measurement. Necessarily right either. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because you might sit there someday and say, so you're teaching us we've to be faithful, we've to be good stewards, we've to use our money, we've to handle truth, we've to use our time. Who's the judge of that? Well, if you're going to live your life by the first three, you're going to be messed up. If you're going to decide, am I faithful because other people think I'm faithful, well, you'll always get people who won't like what you do. Or are you going to measure yourself against the world? Well, they'll think you're a crackpot. Giving your life to God, to the Bible, to Christianity, to helping needy people? No, that won't work. And yourself? Well, if you're like any of us, you beat yourself up at times. So that's not going to be a good measure. No, Paul says at the end of this verse, into verse 4, I know nothing by myself. What he means by that, I know nothing as measured against my own standards. But notice, he's very honest, he says in verse 4, yet am I not hereby justified. So he says, just because I don't find any fault in my motives or what I've done doesn't mean I'm right. That doesn't justify me. But he that judges me is the Lord. Paul is ultimately saying, he's your master. You serve him. Your stewardship, all the things we thought about over these nights, the measure is not me. The measure is not other believers, unless they're godly believers who are giving you godly advice based on God's word. But, you know, we all know that sometimes that doesn't happen. The measure isn't you, because you might not get it right. You could applaud yourself when you shouldn't. You can put yourself down when you shouldn't. No, he says, he that judges me is the Lord, and he takes us from time into eternity. He takes us from now, the sphere of our service, to being in the presence of the Lord. He says, therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. I think what Paul is really saying, and this is one of a number of passages about the judgment seat of Christ. I try not to be presumptuous when I'm preaching, but you can't cover everything. If you don't know what the judgment seat of Christ is, it can sound scary. It's not going to the high court. It's not standing in front of a magistrate. It's like a judge at a sporting event he's assessing performance. He's assessing, he's judging how well you've run, how well you've performed. He's not assessing on the basis of whether you're going to go down or whether you're going to be condemned. So we think of judgment in that sense, and that's what it's like. The idea is more that assessment that the Lord will make on a future day. And there are a number of passages that deal with this. Chapter 3 of this book deals with it in terms of how you serve the church. Chapter 4 deals with it in terms of your motives, what we're thinking about tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches us about how we've used our bodies. That's important, isn't it? What you do with your body, God's actually going to assess that when you stand before the Lord in a future day. Romans chapter 14 deals with how you handle other people. All these, you know, it takes all of these passages to explain it. So it's not so much, if you're saved, and I hope you are, if you're not tonight, it'd be a great time to get saved. But if you're saved, the judgment for sin is gone. It was dealt with at the cross. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You're not going to stand before the Lord and be assessed about your fitness to get to heaven. That was decided the moment you repented of your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus. But there is a day when, having served him and being his stewards and having been entrusted with all the stuff we've talked about, he will then say, well, now let's have a talk about how did we get on? How did you serve me in church life? How did you serve me with the use of your body and all that How did you, why did you do it? And Paul is saying, I'm not going to actually try and judge my motives today. I'm going to leave that till the day when the Lord makes that absolutely fair and perceptive assessment of my life. Notice what it says in verse 5, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. That's not all bad stuff, by the way. Right? Might be things that were done, nobody noticed. He did them for the right reason. He did them for his glory. Nobody else noticed. He'll make manifest the counsels of the heart. There'll be a exposure in the sense, and I don't know whether this exposure is in front of everybody, and if it is, you'll already be in the right state to handle that. So you're not going to be mortified, because the Lord will never mortify you, by the way. That's not his business. But it is the idea that things that were hidden are now brought out into the open. Things that were covered are now manifest, revealed. You know, the counsels of your heart, how you thought, why you did. So here's a good lesson, I think. Don't get wound up about whether you're doing things for the right reason. If you're doing the right things, and you know it's good according to the Bible, and you know it's helpful, and you know it's... Don't say, well, I'm doing it for the wrong reason, so I'm not bother doing it, just do it. And leave the assessment of your motives to God. Because that's what Paul's saying he does. But I love the end of verse 5, because he says, then shall everyone have praise of God. Have we got a great God? A God who's so generous. There'll not be one person in this room stand before him without something that he can commend you for. I know when you read chapter 3, there might be things that we wish we'd done, and I think there's sense of loss is the fact that you lost an opportunity to serve him or to do something for him. I know there is that sense, but this passage is telling us very clearly that there'll be praise of God. So that is kind of taking that from Paul starting off by saying, I'm a steward, I'm a custodian of the truth of God, the mysteries of God, but then he teaches the principle of stewardship and then he applies it to believers. There's a lot more we could say about that, just because the passage teaches us a lot. But turn to one verse, we'll be very quickly look at the stewardship of elders, and then we'll think about money as we come to the end of tonight's session. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Now, if you're reading the King James Version, it's confusing here, because it talks about bishops. So we've already talked about pastors, now we're talking about bishops. Well, bishop is just a good old-fashioned word for an overseer. But unfortunately, the ecclesiastical world, get my mouth around that one, ecclesiastical world has elevated it to be the guy that's over a group of other men, but the Bible doesn't teach that. So I can tell you some funny stories about bishops in Africa, but I'm better not. But the Lord calls men to watch over his people. There are three words used for a man who is a shepherd or a pastor or an elder. And the word is elder, shepherd, and overseer. And they all just got slightly different connotations, but it's the same person. And here Paul uses the word bishop, which is an overseer. And I'm not really meaning to talk in detail about that, but I want you just to notice what he says. The bishop, the overseer, must be blameless as the steward of God. And my simple question is this: what is he managing? What's he entrusted with? What's his responsibility? Because we've been learning over these nights that a steward is somebody who looks after something that belongs to someone else for the benefit of others. Elders are entrusted with the people of God. Trusted with the church of God. Managing is too formal an expression, but they are entrusted with the care to feed, to watch out for. They watch out for your souls, Hebrews teaches. The elders not just taking how many people came to the meeting to make sure the rotor's kept up to date and everything's organized. The elders actually supposed to be caring for the souls of God's people, feeding them. Like a good shepherd, I was really tempted to read Ezekiel and the bad shepherds in Ezekiel, the bad shepherds of Israel. Shepherd's meant to know when believers are finding it rough, when life is not doing, when they're not doing well, when they're struggling. Why? Because they're overseers. They're watching over. The whole idea in the New Testament is not that the overseer is the boss man. That's an expression that you use in Uganda that you have to tell them is not right. He's not the boss man. The overseer is the carer, the shepherd, the feeder, the mother, dare I say, the father. He's tending people, caring for them. Well, he says, he must be blameless. That is, his life must be above reproach. Not sinless, because there's nobody sinless, but above reproach, because he is God's steward. Just a little challenge to all of us that are overseers. We have been given a very important responsibility and entrusted with the people of God. And we will be accountable for that. Hebrews chapter 13 makes very clear. Okay, finally, I want to talk to you about handling money in terms of stewardship. So I'm going to base that on 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. There are other passages we could go to, but these two chapters are kind of favourites of mine. And because they really tell us something of the attitude of God's people when it comes to caring for others in a financial sense. And I have to declare my hand out. I have been incredibly privileged over the last 6 years to handle a lot of money that has been given to me to help believers in Pakistan and in Uganda. And I could not speak more highly of the Lord's people. What I teach tonight is not because I think the Lord's people are mean. I'm just teaching what the scripture teaches, because we have to be aware that God holds us responsible. And Paul writes to these believers, and you know the first thing that strikes me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia in verse 1. And he describes their circumstances in verse 2. He says, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now that sounds grand language, but try and break it down and think about it. He's saying that they were going through times of persecution, a great trial of affliction. And in that, this is the complexity of being a Christian. It's not a straight path, by the way. It's not an easy road to be a Christian. He says, in the middle of great trials of affliction, there was an abundance of joy. Now that's just not normal. That's not life as you know it in the way the world sees it. But I've seen it in the faces of poor people in Pakistan and Uganda that beam with joy and yet haven't got two pennies to rub together. There's an abundance of joy. And what he was saying about these believers in Macedonia is that their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. I hope you don't mind me giving personal illustrations, but it just becomes real sometimes. I sit in Sohail's house in Pakistan. A little lady arrives in the house, she come in a rickshaw. She handed me 5,000 rupees. I can't tell you what it's worth. It's not worth more than 20 pence. She wanted to bring me a gift. She was poor. What was she doing? She was doing what this says here, out of her deep poverty. She abounded unto the riches of liberality. Please, don't ever say, I'm no money, I can't. You've more money than most people, and you maybe just need to have one less cost of coffee, or one something, and just give a little to help somebody that's in need. These people were being described as people who, out of the depths of poverty, abounded unto liberality. And one of the amazing things that struck me in this passage, it says in verse 3, to their power, and over and beyond that, their ability is the idea, they were willing of themselves. They pleaded with Paul, verse 4, to receive a gift. Not for him, in this case, to help the poor believers elsewhere. Notice what it says in verse 5. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. Now when it says not as we'd hoped, it really means not as we expected. It's really saying they shocked us. Because he says what they did was they gave themselves to the Lord. It was because They were stewards of their lives. They were committed their lives to Christ. They lived for his glory. That out of that, they wanted to help other believers. These two chapters, and I will only scratch the edge of them tonight, but they teach us this principle of a willing heart because of an appreciation of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. I don't think you do this here, but you will hopefully notice that most assemblies or gatherings of churches such as we meet with don't generally make appeals for money. Well, they shouldn't anyway, I don't think, but they don't kind of say, what they do is they, the more that you learn and appreciate what Christ has done for you, there's just something in you that wants to give back. That's not a cynical thing. It's not a manipulative thing. It's just a response in the heart. Look what Paul says here in verse number 9. Well, he tells them in verse 7 that they abound in everything, in faith, in utterance. That's they were very capable of expressing themselves. Knowledge, in all diligence or earnestness, in your love to us. But he says, the reason is this, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, saying to these people, you've come to the point where you realize that the poverty that Christ entered into is the catalyst and the reason why you want to live for him, why you want to use what he's entrusted to you for his glory. So he's saying, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Because that verse is not saying that you become financially rich. So he left the riches of heaven. How do you evaluate or quantify riches? I don't think he's saying that he was rich because heaven is bejeweled and full of gold and magnificent structures. Well, I'm not sure heaven is just what we often imagine it to be, but I don't think it's really just describing its physical wealth. It's saying he was in a place of perfection and holiness and splendor and glory and the unimaginable presence of God. But he came down to this world, he became poor. And I don't think he just means by that that he was born in a stable and that Joseph was a carpenter and that he didn't have a penny to pay his tax. Oh, that's all true. But his poverty took him to death and the cross, the judgment of God for sin, so that we might be rich. This is the opposite to the prosperity gospel. He's really teaching us that Christians aren't necessarily wealthy in this life, but they have riches in Christ. They have unlimited resources to draw on and the prospect of heaven. We're blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a privilege. But actually, just like we did last night, there's this connection between the two. So if that's what he's done for me spiritually, why would I not help my fellow believer? Why would I hold on to the earth's possessions? Why would I just grasp things and say, I'm going to make my own life comfortable? No, he says, no. Because you understand the value of eternal things and the wealth of heaven, you hold lightly to the wealth of earth and you use it, as we learned last night, to further the things of God. You lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Now, the chapter is very interesting because it deals in a very structured way with not only the need for believers to understand that God enables us to help others. Actually, when you get to chapter 9, he's going to teach them in chapter 9 that there needs to be organization. That's a very organizational chapter. He says, you know, I know you're ready and I know you're willing and I know that you're going to help these poor believers. But actually, I thought it necessary, look at verse 5 of chapter 9. I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. That's the provision. I don't know whether it was material or money. But that you would be ready. So he's kind of saying to them, yeah, I know that you're willing and I know that you promised that you'd help these poor saints. Notice Paul's not asking money for himself. He's asking money to help other poor saints. But he's very organized because he says, as rather than me come and be mortified, I mean, that's literally the idea as you run through these verses. He said, I've boasted about you, but it would be very embarrassing to come and you weren't ready. So he said, what I'm going to do is I've sent brothers to go in advance to collect what you have set aside. And we get in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the principle of the local church laying aside every week so that they collect for the work of God, for the support of poor saints. In fact, a lot of the giving in the New Testament was for poor saints. It's a kind of limited reference to the provision for those who work for God, though it is there. But I want you to notice another thing in verse number 6. He teaches a kind of inverse principle that is so different to the way the world thinks. He talked about sowing and reaping. I don't know how much Paul knew about that. I understand that Roman boys and Jewish boys all had to do practical jobs as well as kind of more academic things. He seems to know quite a lot about lots of things, Paul, doesn't he? He was a clever guy. And he knew a lot about sport, probably a lot more than me, by the way. And he knew a lot about money, and he knew a lot about agriculture. He says here in verse 6, he which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. He said that principle's true in life. If you just went out and you didn't put enough seed in the ground, then you wouldn't get a harvest. You've got to sow bountifully if you want to reap. He's actually saying there is a connection between what you give and how you provide for those who are needy, and how you give first to the Lord. Because remember, that was the principle in chapter 8. It wasn't about them giving to the saints. It was that they gave first to the Lord, and then. But then he's very practical. Verse 7, he says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let them give. God doesn't put people's arms up their back to give to support his work or to provide for the poor. He says, as every man purposes in his heart, chooses, let them give, not grudgingly, not because it was demanded, not of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. There's nothing worse than someone going, well, okay, take it if you must. No, he says, God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, indescribable gift. But you'll notice as he goes through the rest of chapter 9, he's going to remind them that God's return on your investment isn't necessarily financial, but it's a far better return. Notice what he says in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. In other words, he's saying God is liberal, God is generous, God gives a return to those who in generosity want to serve him and want to give to him and want to give for his work. And as I keep reminding you here, the particular focus here is the support of those who were poor believers. So in this section we're learning the principle of a church giving. But that obviously only works when the principle applies to the individual believer. And that's why he talks about the cheerful giver. He talks about people giving themselves first to the Lord. God is looking for willing hearts. He's looking for cheerful givers. He's saying that local churches have a stewardship responsibility to prepare and organize. But we're all entrusted with different resources. And in fact, in chapter 8, he says, God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have. He doesn't expect you to go into debt to give to support God's work. So just some really important and very practical principles there. So as we conclude, we've covered a lot of ground over the last 4 nights. And if you just take away a few things, that would be good and hopefully be helpful. But I think the biggest thing is to remember this, that we are the recipients of God's grace. And any understanding we have of stewardship is because we have a little understanding of the grace of God. His grace towards us in salvation. His grace towards us in practical things. His grace in enabling us to serve him. Just two words, two verses. 1 Corinthians 4, we didn't read this verse, but he says later on in that chapter, what do you have that you did not receive? He's saying everything you've got came from God in the first place. So use it. And then the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Give your life in service for Christ. Use what he's entrusted you with. And use it for his glory, and you will never be disappointed. You might have hard times. Might not always be easy. But you'll never be disappointed because you're investing in something that is of eternal value. I've appreciated being with you. Trust the Lord will bless his word to us. I think there's a cup of tea that I can remember to give thanks for. And hopefully stay and enjoy that with us. And I will be leaving reasonably sharply, not straight away, but I'll be quite quickly to go. Let's just pray.